Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Welcome, everyone, to another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry team getting ready to have another exciting and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. You won't hear another program like this anywhere on radio. There's nothing on regular radio. There's nothing on Blog Talk Radio or any other radio station that does what we do, and that is we put to the test the tenets of religion, particularly Christianity, comparing that to the gold standard of truth, that is, the words of Jesus Christ that he gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Now, I know that sounds a little restrictive, but you know what? Salvation is important, and it is, if you want to live forever, you have to know what's going on, and the person that you need to find out what is going on from, that was awkward, is Jesus Christ. This is January 9, 2016, and we're going to get started here in just about a minute. But first, I want to call your attention to our chat room, which is open, up and running, and I am monitoring chat today. So if you have any comments or questions, you can chat in with me, and I will pass on whatever it is that you ask or question or comment to the group for their responses. We have listed up on our website, as we do each time we come onto the air, we link our WordPress website and our original website. These are based in the spiritoftruthministry.net domain name. So spiritoftruthministry.net is the WordPress site, spiritoftruthministry.net/SCM is our original website. You can go to both of these places for some great writing. The WordPress website is up to date, and there is lots of good things. The Grand Plan 1 through 4 is listed there, and that is a terrific, actually, that will end up being book length by the time you're done, right, Rick? I think you're working on 5 now, Grand Plan 5. So we will get that up as soon as it is presented for our consideration. So let us have prayer, and we will get started, and then we'll do our greetings for everyone. Father in heaven, thank you so much for being here with us in spirit and in truth. I thank you that what you have done for us, that which we cannot do ourselves and still live, can be brought into the lives of anyone who decides that they are going to be obedient to your word and to your commands. I thank you that you will teach us what we need to know today to draw closer to you, not just in spirit, not just in truth, but in the way that we deal with our lives, the way we deal with our family and our friends, so that we can bring honor and glory to the name of the Father, to the name of the Son, and to the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning, Suzette. Good morning, Larry and Dr. Don. Nice to see you here. Good morning, Rick.
Good morning.
We have any listeners this morning?
Yeah, we do. We have a 360.
That's got to be Roger.
That's probably. Roger, probably. And we have a 50 mode.
That's Linda and Don.
Good morning, Roger.
Good morning.
We were talking this morning amongst ourselves here.
The study before the study.
And one thing that I said that I hope everyone knows, and that is that God does not give irrelevant information. When God delivers information, what I have noted is that he does so economically. And what I mean by that is he uses only the amount of words needed to convey the meaning and doesn't get into a long dissertation about any certain subject. And particularly when God gives information about time, either how long something is going to last or when something is going to start, if God did not want us to waste time trying to figure out the time, he would not bother to give us time. All of the information that God has given is necessary to know what we need to know so that when he returns, we will be ready to receive him. God has always needed a people prepared to receive him. And that's why he has given all the information necessary to accomplish that preparation to its completion. Yesterday, we talked about first fruits in our study and what first fruits mean. When the Son of God delivered his testimony here on earth, he compared that to a sower who went out to sow seed. And as he spoke his words were seed. And his words fell on the ears of the listeners. And the heart and mind of the listener was the spiritual equivalent of the soil of the earth. So as a sower would cast seed onto the earth, the quality of the earth upon which it fell would determine the productivity of the seed. And so spiritually, the quality of the heart and mind of the hearer determines the quality of the seed and what it produces. The evil one also seed upon the heart and mind of the people at that time. And together the seed of the Son of God and the seed of the evil one. Lay upon the heart and mind of people and throughout time had their effect. What God needs is a people prepared to meet him. And what does that, in fact, mean? I mean, what does it mean to be prepared to meet God, to be ready to meet God? Plain and simple, the people must be holy, sanctified, consecrated, holy. God is not coming to a people unprepared, to a people who are not holy, and then put forth the effort to sanctify them.
God is not coming back to sow. He is coming back to reap.
And so God is not going to reap a harvest that is not ripe. And ripeness is readiness. When the harvest is ready to pick, the harvester starts harvesting. He is not coming to reap weeds. He is coming to reap wheat, grain.
When the messengers of God go into the field, they will separate the wheat from the weeds, and they will bind the weeds to be burned.
The weeds are picked first.
The weeds are picked first. And they are bound, and they are thrown into the final fire.
So here's how the process is set up to work. We all start out corrupt. Now, by corruption, I'm not talking about doing evil deeds. I'm talking about the presence of sin. The presence of sin is corruption. How is sin present in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds? Sin exists on lies. So where lies are present, sin dwells. So where the words of the evil one exist in the heart and mind of mankind, corruption is there. Now, we had talked a couple of weeks ago about guilt and about blamelessness. Lies can exist in the heart and mind, and so corruption is there, but the individual does not know that what they are believing in and what they are practicing and what they are worshiping is a lie. So although they are corrupt, they are blameless for the corruption that they have because they don't know it is corruption. They believe that what they are worshiping and practicing is the truth because they are surrounded by fellow men who believe the same way that they do. If God never bothered to make the truth available, then God would not justly be able to conduct a judgment. Because those who are ignorant of the presence of lies in their life are blameless. So God gave the truth through the testimony of his son, and he preserved it, and it is available now. It has been available for a long time. God tasked his kingdom with the responsibility of learning the truth, which is the testimony of Jesus, putting it into practice themselves, and then spreading the truth to others, thereby accomplishing the requirements for judgment. So with that foundation, I want to proceed here with how that applies to us. That's what I want to say. Now, yesterday I read a text from Jeremiah, which I am going to read again. It's Jeremiah chapter 2. I'm going to start with verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 2, starting with verse 1. The word of Yahweh was addressed to me, saying, "Go and shout this in the hearing of Jerusalem." Yahweh says this, "I remember the affection of your youth, the love of your bridal days. You followed me through the wilderness, through a land unsown. Israel was sacred to Yahweh, the first fruits of his harvest. Anyone who ate of this had to pay for it. Misfortune came to them. It is Yahweh who speaks." Listen to the word of Yahweh, house of Jacob, and all you families of the house of Israel. Thus says Yahweh, "What shortcoming did your fathers find in me that led them to desert me? Vanity they pursued, vanity they became. They never said, 'Where is Yahweh who brought us out of the land of Egypt and led us through the wilderness, through a land arid and scored, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one passes and no man lives? I brought you to a fertile country to enjoy its produce and good things, but no sooner had you entered than you defiled my land and made my heritage detestable.'" Now turn to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. And just a little background that'll bring us up to this. We have gone over this many times, so I'm not going to go back and read these texts. What God was saying there was that Israel was his first fruits. He took them out of Egypt. He brought them into the desolate land, the wilderness. No water, no food. Purpose of educating them, informing them, enlightening them, however you want to describe it. He brought them out there to teach them about himself, so that they would know the God who had chosen them to be his people. But just as he said, he did everything he was supposed to do. He gave them all the information contained in the books of the law of Moses, as it is called, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They had the information, but they paid little attention to it. When he finally brought them into the land, they ignored him. They ignored the law. They ignored the information that God had taken the time to make available to them. And so they were ignorant of the truth. And they followed the gods of the peoples who lived in the promised land. The parable of the invitation to the marriage feast describes this quite accurately. God had judges and prophets to inform the people of what they were doing, saying they needed to learn about God, they needed to worship in spirit and truth, but they had better things to do. And so it is described in the parable that they didn't listen to the prophets. They killed some, imprisoned others. And so ultimately, they were driven off of the land and lived in exile in a country and countries that they did not know. God offered them a second opportunity to the offspring of those exiles. He brought the offspring back to the land, but they followed the ways, the wicked ways of their fathers. The law had been turned into something far from what God had intended it to be. And so the king came to harvest. But the harvest was nothing but briars and thistles, weeds and thorns. He did harvest some. He harvested the lost sheep, but there were very few lost sheep. And he gave a testimony, which was to be learned by those who would accomplish his purpose. This testimony is called the testimony of Jesus, his words. But like I said, the devil came along afterwards, and the devil knows what people want. So just as the devil had great success with the Israelites who entered the promised land, he had great success in swaying them by giving them what they wanted. So too the devil did the same thing after the Son of God went back to heaven, sat down by his Father on the throne, and worked to accomplish the plan for restoration. What was needed was the truth. And just as God had given Moses the truth and Moses wrote it down in the law, and just as God had given the truth to the prophets, warning them, or not warning the prophets, but giving the prophets the warning to give to the people, to enlighten them as to their wicked ways and their going in the wrong direction. So too has God done for us today. The key to the sanctification process, the heart of the sanctification process, takes place and operates in the sanctuary. In the wilderness, it was called the tabernacle because it was a tent. In that, the sins that the people had in their hearts and minds were brought to their attention by the information in the law. The priests, the Levites, would read the law to the people. The people would recognize the lies that they believed in and practiced. They would then confess these lies and sin. The sin would be transferred to the horns of the altar of incense in the tabernacle via the blood of the morning and the evening sacrifice. So the Messiah came and he delivered a testimony, just as Moses wrote down the law that God told him. The Son of God came and he delivered a testimony, reaffirming the law and the words of the prophets, and reaffirming the processes of the sanctuary and the necessity of being sanctified. We find this in his prayer when he asks his Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your words are truth. When the builders, the priests, the scribes, rejected the stone that would complete the house, the holy house, the responsibility to accomplish sanctification and holiness in Israel was taken away. It was taken away from the Jews. And it was given to all who would accomplish the requirements for holiness. Accomplish the requirements to become the kingdom of God. And God needed a kingdom to restore, to do the required work so that God could restore the world back to his authority and back to the purity and the state of good, as he pronounced when he created it. So Daniel was concerned, and understandably so. Daniel was living in what was now the kingdom of Medo-Persia, that had defeated the kingdom of Babylon. And Daniel's concern was, is that God had decided not to do what he had said he would do with his people, and that is restore them to the land, restore their city, restore their independence. And Daniel was rightly concerned, and so Daniel prayed. You can find the prayer in Daniel chapter 9. We're not going to go to chapter 9 because we've covered that many times. But I encourage you to read that prayer and what God did in response to Daniel's prayer. Daniel's prayer concerned specifically the children of Israel, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had given Daniel a vision before this. And this vision has significance for us. The information in this particular vision, which is in Daniel 8, applies to us. How do I know that, and why do I say that? Because that's what God says. God said that the vision applied to the end of days, or the days of the end. We find that in Daniel 12.
You find it in Daniel 8:19, and it's called
Daniel 8:19. Yes,
the appointed time of the end. Now, in other words, there is a time that God has set aside specifically for the judgment of the world.
So, if we are living in the time of the end, and I'm certain that we are, then this vision applies to us. The information in this vision applies to us. The information in Daniel chapter 9 applied to the Jews. It says to Daniel's people and his holy city, their holy city. That applied to the Jews specifically. And what happened is that because the Jews had refused to accomplish the requirements for restoration, that responsibility was taken away from them by their king. And it was given to the people who would be alive in the last days. Those, if you want to say, are spiritual Israel, these are the people who have been born of the woman of Revelation 12. Daniel 8, verses 13 and 14. I heard a holy one speaking, and another who said to the speaker, how long is this vision to be of perpetual sacrifice, disastrous iniquity, of sanctuary and army trampled underfoot? The first replied, unto 2,300 evenings and mornings have gone by. Then the sanctuary shall have its rights restored. What is the purpose of the sanctuary? I've already said it. The purpose of the sanctuary is singular. It is where sanctification takes place. It is where sanctification takes place. If there's no activity of sanctification, the sanctuary is not operating.
And now that we understand that, it is more apparent that salvation or sanctification by grace through faith causes the sanctuary process to be moot. That process is of no longer of any effect in anyone's life. All you have to do is claim sanctification by grace.
What important element is present in the heart of the sanctuary?
The altar.
The testimony.
The testimony.
The covenant.
It's inside.
The testimony is the covenant that speaks to the union of God and his people. It is the marriage covenant, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are in the heart of the sanctuary. In the wilderness tabernacle, the Ark of the Testimony contained the testimony, which was the promise of God to his people and the promise of God's people to God. It was in the heart of the tabernacle. It was in the heart of the temple in Jerusalem. But it is no longer here on earth, at least where anyone can see it. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Verse 19. Then the sanctuary of God in the heavens opened, and the ark of the covenant / testimony, however you want to put it, could be seen inside it. Then came flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and violent hail. Now, when does this happen? And who sees it?
It happens after the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. And this is found in Revelation 11:15. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That is Revelation 11:15.
So when the seventh trumpet sounds, God has come victorious. God has completed his victory.
Apropos of that, there are many Christians today who believe God is in control and rules this world. And you see this in the way that they deal with, for instance, is it Romans 13 or Galatians 13? What's the chapter that says Romans 13, where all authority is given by God? And so if you love God, you must obey all of the authority that is placed over you. The authority that is placed over the world does not come from the Creator God.
The authority of the world takes orders from the God, small g, of this world.
Correct.
The ruler of this world, which is Satan.
And that is...
Satan is the ruler of the kingdom of the world.
And that is why it defines two separate kingdoms in Revelation 11:15.
God is the ruler of the kingdom of God. It would be ridiculous to say that God is the ruler of the kingdom of the world, and so when the seventh trumpet sounds, the proclamation announcement is made. God has defeated his own kingdom. He has finally defeated his kingdom. Does that make any sense whatsoever? It says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. How can it become his kingdom if it already is? And another thing.
And we know that that has not happened because none of the trumpets have occurred.
Exactly. But one thing I want you to notice is they have not been able to find the Ark of the Covenant anywhere. Probably because it no longer exists on Earth.
Not even Ron Wyatt.
It is in the heavens, in the sanctuary. And what is the purpose of the sanctuary? Sanctification of the people of God. And what is sanctification? The removal of sin. Grace does not require the removal of sin. In fact, the removal of sin would make grace irrelevant. Because in order to have grace, you need to have sin.
In other words, the idea of sanctification and grace are mutually exclusive.
And you see, Paul would say, you think you can get yourself into heaven on your own good works? How dare you think that? Because if you could do it yourself, you don't need Jesus. Because you can do it yourself. Obviously, Paul does not understand how salvation works. Under 2,300 evenings and mornings have gone by, then the sanctuary shall have its rights restored. What are the rights of the sanctuary, if not the operations that it conducts? Now, the sanctuary operates on behalf of the kingdom of God, preparing the kingdom of God to perform the will of God. So what takes place in the sanctuary is the priests are first prepared. The priests are sanctified. They are holy. We saw, when we read about this, we see that this happened in the wilderness. God brought a blameless people out of the wilderness. They were blameless, but they needed to be pure. So God gave them the information that they needed to show the sin that was in their life so that they could confess it and get it out. And then they would be holy. But what did they do? In the wilderness, what did they do? They made themselves a god. They made a golden calf. They were doing their pagan rituals around the golden calf. There was only one group of people that didn't. That was the Levites. And the Levites were made priests. Because they demonstrated holiness. And God gave the Levites, the tribe of Levi, the law. Moses was a Levite. Aaron was a Levite. Aaron was the high priest Levite. So the priests then were to inform the people. They were to read the law to the people. They were to make it possible for the people to confess their sin. If there were those who refused to confess their sin, or they confessed the sin but kept on sinning, the same thing, those were to be cast out of the body of people and killed, executed. And, but it seems like the people were a little reticent to do this. It seemed a bit inhumane, I guess.
The people wanted to offer these people who have been sinning and continued to sin, the people wanted to offer them grace.
2,300 evenings and mornings. Why does it say evenings and mornings? Because every evening and every morning there was a lamb sacrificed. Every evening and every morning. And every evening and every morning, the blood of the lamb was what? Transferred the confessed and forgiven sin from the sinner to the horns of the altar of incense. The sin was confessed because the person who had it did not know it was sin until they were informed it was sin. They were blameless because they didn't know that what they were doing was sinful. But when they were informed that what they were doing was sin, they needed to confess that. They needed to say, I didn't know that. I am sorry for it, and I will not do it again. The blood of the evening and the morning sacrifice was such so that that sin would be transferred from the sinner to the horns of the altar of incense, where it would reside for the rest of the year until the Day of Atonement, the seventh month. On the 10th day of the seventh month, those sins that had been transferred to the horns of the altar of incense were removed by the blood of the Passover, well, not the Passover lamb, but by the blood of the lamb.
So what you're telling me, Rick, is that when Jesus died as the Passover lamb, he died for his kingdom only and to mitigate, get rid of the forgiven sins of his people.
It is the word of God that sanctifies the individual according to his prayer. The word of God
right.
sanctifies the individual.
If they do not have the word of God, that is Jesus Christ in them, operating in them, they are not sanctified, and whatever Jesus did on the cross does not apply to
now,
them.
When Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's speaking specifically of the sanctification process. His flesh is the true food, the word. His blood is the true drink, the cleansing properties. And so what Daniel was, the information that Daniel was given by Gabriel and that we have in Daniel chapter 8, is telling of the future date from Daniel's day to when there would be an operating sanctuary, but it would be in the heavens, would no longer be in Jerusalem on the earth or anywhere else on the earth. Because the kingdom of the heavens sanctuary that conducts the sanctification process, which is the removal of sin from those who have been called to be the kingdom of God, they confess their sins. Those sins are removed and transferred to the horns of the altar of incense in the sanctuary. God must have a kingdom on earth before he can have a sanctuary operating on their behalf. So from the time that the kingdom was taken away from the Jews until the time that the kingdom was the way to the kingdom was opened up for a people, 2,300 years elapsed. There was no morning and evening sacrifice going on, but there were morning and evenings going on.
Hmm.
In Matthew chapter 25, we've read this a few times. Matthew chapter 25, a group of people is referred to as the kingdom of the heavens. 25, starting with verse 1, then the kingdom of the heavens will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 were foolish and 5 were sensible. The foolish ones did take their lamps, but they brought no oil, whereas the sensible ones took flasks of oil as well as their lamps. Key point I want you to notice. God took the kingdom away from the Jews. But here he says that at that time, the kingdom of the heavens will be like. So there is a kingdom here. When did this kingdom start? 1844. It was just before 1844 that the very prophecy about the sanctuary's operation was what motivated these people to go out. I find that very interesting. The very prophecy that caused this, caused the bridesmaids to go out to meet the bridegroom in expectation for his coming, was the very one about the sanctuary beginning its operations, its rights restored. So this group of people went out to meet the bridegroom. They are called the kingdom of the heavens, so therefore the sanctuary in the heavens is their operating heart where the sanctification process will take place. Well, the people need to be informed of what the truth is, because they're living with lies. They don't know their lies, but they're going along the best they can. It's like the Israelites in Egypt. They didn't know what the truth was. God hadn't given the law, and they were just kind of going with word of mouth. And by the time that, you know, Moses came along, they were pretty much steeped in the religious practices of Egypt. But they didn't know. So God took them out of Egypt and he gave them the truth. Then they could make a decision as to whether they wanted to do what God, the true God of the heavens, was saying, or if they wanted to continue doing what they did in Egypt. And we all know what that, how that outcome, what the outcome of that was. So here we have a group of people who are living in a lie, but they don't know that. So along comes William Miller and various others who listen to him, and the very prophecy about the beginning of the operation of the sanctuary is the one that motivated them. They went out. But they didn't take the time to really look at the information. They jumped to conclusions. But still, they fulfilled the prophecy. They went out. In the book of Revelation, contains the information for the proper preparation of the bride of the Son of God are the nations. They are the nations. The harvest is the nations. God never changes. When you operate in perfection and you operate in a state of being good, there is no improvements that can be made. There are no changes that can be made that will make it work better.
God starts out with what is needed, and he ends with what is needed. And what is needed is what is always needed. It doesn't change. That's why there's a sanctuary in heaven, because sanctification is needed. And as Paul says, with grace now, you don't need sanctification. Sanctification is just your belief. You are sanctified in a sinful state, I guess. You can make sin holy, which is what the devil would love to have you believe. The agent of truth is represented as light, and in the sanctuary was represented as the lampstand. The agent of God's agent of truth here on earth is his kingdom. And so therefore the lampstand with the seven lights on it represents his kingdom on earth. That is why the seven messages to the seven assemblies are messages to his kingdom, because each one is represented as a lampstand. These messages can have no application to any group of people until there is a kingdom of God on earth, or at least a kingdom of in transition, a kingdom in the wilderness, like he had Israel taking them out of Egypt. So for anyone to tell you that the message to Ephesus had its application in the first and or second century CE, they lie. Because God didn't have a kingdom then. We are told that the sanctuary doesn't start operation until 2,300 evenings and mornings, which is 2,300 years. And that would start at the same time that the 77 started from Daniel 9, which was the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That was given in 457 BCE. That is how the 1844 date worked. So the messages, the seven messages, are directed to the bridesmaids, to prepare them so that they can prepare the bride.
And the unfortunate thing is that the bridesmaids, as of this moment, are sound asleep.
So who are the priests? 144,000. When are they prepared? They are being prepared. And they will go and awaken the kingdom, and the kingdom and the priests will prepare the bride, the nations.
Thank you, Rick, and thank all of you for being here today. I am going to encourage you to go to our websites at spiritoftruthministry.net and take a look around. I'm also going to encourage you to go to Blog Talk Radio episodes page and download the episodes that are there, the past episodes. We are going to also encourage you to continue to study on your own, and we'll see you here again next Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial. So long for now.